Well, Merry Christmas, Mosaic WDW. You know, I watched that video, and there are some powerful words and some powerful truths just about the incredible reality of redemption that comes with the Christmas story. I think, however, some of the ways that we kind of approach the Christmas story as a culture, we tend to kind of glamorize what actually went down on that first Christmas day. I think of the song Silent Night and Holy Night and All is Calm and All is Bright, and I think, well, that's a quaint thought, but I wonder if that's what was actually being experienced here on planet Earth in Bethlehem. I want you guys to go ahead and grab your Bibles, because I want to talk about why it seems so absurd to sing about a silent night and a holy night. We're going to go to Luke chapter 2, and that's on page 556, if you're in one of the Mosaic beautiful blues. If you don't have a good Bible at home, I want to invite you to take one of ours, write your name in it, make it yours, read it. As Brady, the campus pastor here, always says, we are big fans of the author. We believe God wrote this, so take it, read it, it's good stuff. But we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, and over the last few weeks, we've been kind of looking into the Christmas story from different perspectives. And we learned a couple of weeks back that as Mary and Joseph were delivered the news of this impending birth, that Jesus would come to the planet to be the Messiah, the promised one, it was a pretty big deal. I mean, Joseph and Mary, they weren't married. They were betrothed. They were engaged. And in that time, to have a child out of wedlock was an extremely egregious offense in that culture. I mean, you would have been looked upon in a completely different way. And we were invited a couple of weeks ago to recognize that sometimes when God calls us into his story, it doesn't play out the way that maybe we would draw it for ourselves, that we would hope for ourselves. I doubt Mary was sitting around, you know, as a 9-year-old thinking, you know, I'd like to be a teenage mother. You know, so, I mean, back then it wasn't like, you know, what, 16 and pregnant? Like, they didn't have those shows, you know? So is that even the right show, 16 and pregnant? Man, I shouldn't even know that that exists. But I do. And the reality is, you know, for Joseph and Mary stepping into God's story, it was an invitation to be a part of something so great that in 2014 we're still talking about it. Yet in that time and in that culture and in that space, it would have been something that radically changed the fiber of their life. The family dynamics. I mean, can you imagine being Joseph and hanging out with Mary's dad? Awkward, right? But God used them to do incredible things, to birth literally the Messiah Jesus, the Savior of the world. And their lives were turned upside down. And we were invited a couple of weeks ago into that story of stepping into God's story for us and allowing God to reorient our lives and to recognize that the Christmas story is a call for us to live on mission with Jesus, to go reach the world. And whether that is easy, it's probably not going to be, but it's going to be worth it. And last week we thought about kind of the shepherds and the wise men and the people that were kind of surrounding the Christmas story and the events that were taking place. And of course, Bethlehem was abuzz with a census that had been taken. And there are people kind of all around. They're doing their thing and trying to make money and to do their civil duties. And all of these things were going on. And yet only a few people recognized that something that the Jewish culture had been longing and waiting for to take place, the Messiah to come and to be the rescuer of the people, they didn't even notice that it happened. We were invited last week into this idea that hey, you know, here we are in 2014 and we have a culture that's reorienting around this holiday. That even in the lobby of the hotel, you'll notice that it would be decorated Christmas. You go to Hollywood Studios and the Osborne lights are there for all of us to see. And we as a culture orient around this, yet with the hustle and the bustle and the busy, it's so easy for us to miss out. We were called last week, like the shepherds and the wise men, to take note that the coming of Jesus ought to impact our lives in a huge way. And this week we're gonna jump into the story, and I'm excited for what we have. We're gonna jump in. We're gonna see this story perhaps from a different vantage point than we've ever looked in on this story. So we're gonna start here in Luke chapter 2, and it's gonna be a lot of fun. That's gonna be on page 556. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, it came time for her to give birth. That's super convenient. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It's easy for us to breeze through the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 and feel like, silent night, right? But let me paint the picture for you for just a moment. Here is Joseph and Mary, and they are traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is not a short journey, and they don't get to hop in their Honda Accord and make it happen. They're on foot, perhaps maybe with a donkey or something of that nature. They're not able to stop out, you know, the Holiday Inn. You know, they stop off the road, and Mary's uncomfortable, and Joseph's like, "What do you think this is, the Holiday Inn?" And I had to, you know, here we are. It's like, you've got to pay homage. You got to give credit where credit's due. But they're traveling, and it's a difficult journey. And Mary is 9 months pregnant. I wouldn't be able to tie my shoes if I was pregnant. I'd have other concerns if I was pregnant. But I mean, you're talking about a journey, an arduous journey toward this town, Bethlehem. And it's not like they're like going for vacation. They're going to be taxed. This is not an exciting journey. Nobody likes taxes. I mean, if anything hasn't changed in 2,000 years, that is one of them, right? And so they're on this journey together to be registered because they were under the governorship of Rome. And here they are. They're in Bethlehem, and they're uncomfortable. And Mary's pregnant, super pregnant, and it is time to give birth. And they can't find anywhere to stay. There's no room for them anywhere in the town of Bethlehem. So Joseph finds a way to get a barn, a manger, a stall, a backyard spot where they can rest and she can give birth to her child. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around birth. I mean, I know you were there for yours, but I mean, besides that, it's terrifying. When I was a teenager, I had this friend. She had gotten pregnant in high school, and we, as kind of a youth ministry, we were kind of coming around her and supporting her in life. And she had gone to the hospital, and she was in labor, but not like at the point where it was like, you know what I'm saying? And so we were all kind of in the hotel, or not the hotel, she wished, hospital room. We were all kind of there, and I didn't know. I'm like a 16-year-old guy. I walk in with some Cheetos. And she hasn't eaten for like 15 hours, and she's pregnant and in labor. And I swear it was a scene from The Exorcist, like 360 degrees. Her husband, "Who brought Cheetos in here?" Yeah. I'm like, oh my gosh. If you've ever been around birth, it's terrifying, right? This was not a silent night. Mary's in there screaming. It's like a Chick-fil-A commercial. Cows are like, "Meow, eat more chicken, Mary." And Mary's like, "You did this to me." And Joseph's like, "No, really, I didn't." This is not a silent night. This is a horrific night, right? Nothing good about this situation whatsoever. And this is where our redemption comes from. This is the beginning of the story of our rescue, our redemption, when Jesus shows up on planet Earth as a baby. And I have to kind of wonder, why did God choose to send Jesus into such a brutal circumstance? I mean, after all, Jesus, he is the God of the universe. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. The Bible says that through him, everything that has been created was created. And for Jesus, there's no room in the inn. And he steps onto the scene, into our lives, under the most brutal circumstance that you can think of. He's born to a couple peasants who are not even in their own home. They're traveling. They're trying to register for their taxes. And Jesus is born into that brutal circumstance. And you have to wonder, what must it have been like in heaven during that time? What must it have been like for the angels who for thousands and thousands and thousands and eternity past, for thousands of years, I mean, just all this time where they have been nonstop worshiping Jesus as the God of the universe, the exalted, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe, Jesus, being worshiped nonstop, day and night. The Bible says that the angels never stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." All these angels who have been worshiping incessantly night and day for millennia are staring into this brutal moment where the God that they have been worshiping, who's been exalted, is now born in a manger. Can you imagine that? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, when he came and put on human flesh, it says that he emptied himself of all of his divine qualities. That when he put on human flesh, he was no longer omnipresent. He was no longer omnipotent, no longer omniscient. He was no longer full of his divine power. He laid them aside and became obedient to step into our brutality. What an incredible thought. How much awe do you think that the angels must have been in as this scene is unfolding before them? It can't be. Jesus, the God of the universe, we've been worshiping all this time, and he's born in a manger. You know, I think it's so easy for us, again, to kind of romanticize how the life of Jesus went, but we know that the life of Jesus was a very difficult life. And a lot of times, I think from our movies and we kind of imagine that Jesus is this, like, oddly glowing figure. And somehow, even though he was a Middle Eastern dude, he had like blonde hair and blue eyes. And he walked around and just always had like the right thing to say in the right moment all the time. But the reality is that Jesus took on human flesh for us, which meant that Jesus struggled. He had to learn. The Bible says that he grew in stature and in wisdom, that Jesus, the God of the universe, had to learn the alphabet. Can you imagine how frustrating? Can you imagine how frustrating it would have been for the God of the universe and for the angels who would have been looking in on this story and knowing that he's the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful God, that he has laid his deity aside to come for us. What a brutal reality, and yet what an incredible awe that would have sparked in the heart of every angel as Gabriel is telling the story to the other angels and saying, "Yeah, I went and I spoke to Mary, and here's how the conversation went, and we got to appear to Joseph in the dream, and all of these events have unfolded, and here is Jesus, and he stepped onto this planet, and he's stepping into our story, to their story, to the story of human race, and to redemption, and it better be worth it." I mean, can you imagine that the angels seeing Jesus step into our lives and have conversations with the Pharisees who are constantly challenging who he was, constantly challenging his authority. Can you imagine being the angels and staring in on Jesus' life as he's healing the sick and they're ungrateful? As he's teaching and people's hearts are hard? As he eventually becomes betrayed and hung on a Roman cross? Can you imagine this perspective that the angels must have had as they looked in on the life of Jesus, starting in a manger and ending on a cross, and all of the brutality in between and all of the struggle in between, staring in on the life of Jesus? Can you imagine their awe? The life of Jesus for our redemption. The Bible talks a little bit about the angels and kind of their interactions with us throughout the story of humanity. There are points in time where angels kind of step in and they do the will of God, and they help to communicate and execute God's will here on the planet, and they interact sometimes with messages for us to hear from God. And the Bible talks about this interesting dynamic for the angels, that they stare in on the redemption that Jesus was bringing that Christmas night. They stare in on that redemption, and they look in awe. They look with wonder. And I want you to grab your Bibles. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 656. And these angels, as they stare in on what Jesus is doing here on the planet, it's like this incredible thing that they're seeing unfold before their eyes, and it's intriguing. And it's hard, and it's beautiful. And Peter describes this incredible, beautiful, hard, difficult thing that Jesus has done for us and the response of the angels. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, concerning mankind's redemption, concerning the reality that we as a human race we're fallen. Concerning this redemption, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that's ours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, what Peter is saying is that God has been unfolding this incredible plan of salvation and redemption. And the prophets who wrote about the coming of Jesus hundreds of years before he came, that they searched the scriptures, they searched the other writings, wondering when it would be and who it would be that would come, and what would it be like when the Messiah would come and step onto the scene. Because they knew that as they were writing, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these prophecies, that they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving us who would look back on these prophecies and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And he's writing and he's saying, you know, these things are things that the prophets have obsessed over and studied and thought about and pondered and dreamed about. And these are things which angels long to look in on. The angels long to look in on this salvation that is coming to humanity. Because from the very beginning of time, from the time that God created the heavens and the earth and he created mankind in his image, when man fell, when creation fell, Can you imagine these angels who had been worshiping God, who had seen God for who he was and had not rebelled against him? They're looking in and see a rebellious human race fall. Can you imagine what that must have been like? We're going to go to Romans chapter 8 real quick. It's on page 613. Romans chapter 8. on page 613. Starting in verse 18, Paul is writing and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation, for all of creation, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. So what Paul is saying is that all of creation, that the stars and the moon and the sky and the fish and the birds and the angels and everything about creation is seeing that something is not right in the world. And creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, Adam, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." See, all of creation has been awaiting this night that Jesus would be born onto the planet. Even the angels who had been worshiping God from eternity past were looking in on this incredible night going, "What's going to happen when Jesus shows up?" And yet the moment that actually happens seems so brutal and so weird and so difficult and so tough. And the life of Jesus was so brutal and so difficult and so tough. And it's easy for us to kind of look in on that and say, "You know, God, why did you do it that way?" But God is unfolding a story among us. God is unfolding a story that though we rebelled, though we introduced all of the brutality and pain and hurt that is existing in the world today, that every bit of suffering that exists in the world today, all of that is a result of us, of humanity, of Adam and Eve and you and me, that the world that we live in today, not everything is right with the world because of us. And the brutality that was brought in because of us, which we could not fix, which we could not change, which we could not correct, Jesus stepped into our story, into our brutality, and said, "I will repair this on your behalf. I will make all things right. I will make all things new." And here we sit in 2014, and we get the privilege to look back on that experience that Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he resurrected, so that we could be forgiven for the brutality that we have brought into this world. So this is the story that Christmas is all about. It probably wasn't a silent night. All was probably not calm. All was probably not bright. This is a brutal scene that Jesus stepped to this planet. Jesus stepped in on a very difficult scene, and for 33 years he lived out this brutality so that we could be forgiven. You know, so often during the Christmas season, you know, statistics show that around the holiday season, depression and suicide, it's at an all-time high every single year that around the holidays, that's the most difficult time of year. And I think the reality is that around this time, we begin to kind of look in on our life and we recognize oftentimes that all is not calm and that all is not bright. So often we look at our lives and we recognize that, man, maybe life didn't turn out the way that I had hoped. Maybe the place that I'm in right now isn't really what I was thinking when I got started on this journey of life. Maybe there are circumstances in my life that are just brutal. Maybe things have been done to me that I didn't deserve. Maybe I've done some things to other people that I regret and I wish I could take back, but I can't. And the world that we live in it's just full. It's full of all kinds of hurt and pain and suffering. And so often we can look in on our hurt and look in our pain and look in on our suffering and ask, God, where are you in this? Where are you in my struggle? Where are you in my suffering? And the Christmas season, oftentimes, the holidays remind us of all that is not well within us. And yet, this incredible picture of Jesus stepping into the brutality is given to us as a reminder. That the God of the universe, the God of creation, chose to put on human flesh, to be born in a manger, to live and die and resurrect for our redemption. God is not afraid of our mess. In fact, God used our mess for our redemption. And when Jesus came onto this planet, he lived a perfect life that we didn't live but should have. And he died a brutal death at our hands on a Roman cross. The most brutal act was poured out on him as he bore the sins of humanity on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for our redemption. God's not afraid of the mess. And he even uses our mess for our good and for his glory. But perhaps one of the greatest stories that you can read in on from the scriptures of this concept, this idea that God is able to use our mess for our good and for his glory, is the story of Joseph. And not Joseph and Mary, Joseph, but Joseph in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. If you want to turn real quick to Genesis chapter 50, I'm going to walk us through a little bit of his story. But Joseph, this man who God used greatly, his story started out pretty brutally. He was in a family, it was a large family, and he had a lot of brothers who were really jealous of him because he was his father's favorite. And Joseph, as his father's favorite, he was hated by his brothers greatly. And God had given some dreams to Joseph about what God was going to do in his life and how God was going to use him. And as Joseph shared those dreams with his brothers, it infuriated them. And his brothers decided to retaliate against him. Now, when I was growing up, my brother and I, we fought from time to time. This is back when dial-up internet existed. You guys remember? My brother is like a computer nerd. He makes way more money than me because of that. Computer software programmer, pastor. Like if you look up like the salaries, that's how it works. But I was a horrible younger brother. And my brother used to download things that would take literally 3 seconds over like the 3G network today would take all night back in the day. Because you had to dial up, and it was like, and I would, on purpose, I would take the phone off the hook so it would break his download. So we would get into scuffles, he'd punch me in the arm, and then I'd like throw an ice cream bowl over his head. You know, just normal stuff, right? Joseph's brothers, the way they retaliated against him was next level. They wanted to get back at him for being dad's favorite and for his dream that he had. And they wanted to retaliate. And so they thought, oh, I know, we'll sell him into slavery. That's brutal, right? You know, most family squabbles don't end in human trafficking. And Joseph finds himself in a position where he is now a slave on his way to Egypt. And in that situation, Joseph must have been recounting the dream that God had given him and thought, really, God? I didn't envision this being the result of that dream. Joseph is carried off into slavery and finds himself bought by a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar was very powerful, and Potiphar began to promote Joseph, now of course as a slave, but began to promote Joseph kind of in his household until Joseph began to kind of really manage all of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar was a very powerful man, very wealthy man, and had a lot to manage. And so Joseph kind of had it good as far as slaves are concerned. And as Joseph was doing his thing and living his life, trying to honor God with the way that he worked as a slave, Potiphar's wife kind of thinks he's attractive and makes some moves on Joseph. I don't know, maybe like Potiphar was like 40 years older than, I have no idea. But she wasn't into Potiphar, she was into Joseph. And Joseph did the right thing. And instead of giving in to temptation, he fled from her, and then she accused him of raping her to get back at him. Brutal. Potiphar, of course, reacts like any husband would. He puts Joseph into prison. So Joseph has now been sold into slavery, worked his way up, and now he's in prison, and he's kind of in this prison, completely forgotten, has no idea what. I mean, this isn't like, you know, a 1 week sentence. This is a long term. He's in there for years and years and years. And there's a couple of guys in prison with him, and God gives them both dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, and one of them wasn't going to go well for the guy. The other one was going to go really well, and Joseph just told that guy, hey, if this comes true, which it will, just remember me when you get out of here and you get to the position of power that you'll be in, just remember me. And so years go by, and of course the guy forgot Joseph, but all of these things came true. And one day, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh has this dream, and he goes to the magicians, he goes to all these people and trying to interpret the dream, and he has no idea how to interpret this dream. But then the guy was like, oh, I remember this dude from prison, Joseph. So they bring Joseph to him, and Joseph immediately interprets the dream. And Pharaoh puts him in charge. He becomes second in command over all of Egypt as they respond to the dream that God gave Pharaoh to stockpile tons of food for the next 7 years. They were going to have this huge abundance and harvest in their crops. And then they were going to have 7 years of famine throughout all of the region. And so Joseph kind of becomes the number two guy, and they begin to build up all these crops during the harvest time and prepare for the famine. And Joseph's the number two guy in Egypt. And the journey that he's had has been pretty ridiculous. But it all has started from his jealous brothers selling him into slavery. Well, the famine begins, and people from the surrounding regions begin to go and ask the Pharaoh for food. And Joseph was in charge of distributing any food to any nations or any people groups who would come to them begging for food. And guess who shows up? Joseph's brothers begging for food. Now, I don't know about you, but I know how black my heart is. That is retaliation time, right? You get sold into slavery by your brothers. You're not like, hey, buddy, good to see you again. You're mad, you're upset, you're ticked. I mean, this has been years of his life that were stolen from him, but not Joseph. Joseph deals with his brothers so incredibly generously, so generously that they can't even believe it. First of all, he doesn't even tell them it's him. He sends them on their way to go see their father. They come back later after their father is dead. They realize, man, this is Joseph. They start to become afraid that Joseph is going to retaliate. And so they have this conversation with Joseph, and they almost can't even believe the generosity that he is dealing with them in. And in Genesis chapter 50, I need to turn there. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says some pretty profound things. In verse 15, he says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." That makes sense. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They're just begging and hoping that he's not going to retaliate. In verse 19, this is Joseph's response. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Wow, what an incredible response from Joseph. Being able to see from a perspective that was so far beyond his immediate circumstance. That yes, you what you did to me, you totally meant it for evil. You absolutely meant it for evil. But what you meant for evil, God meant it for good, so that many people would be saved. Does that sound familiar to you? Because what we meant for evil, when Jesus showed up and we put him on a Roman cross to crucify him, and the crowd screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him," what we meant for evil, God meant for good. That the brutality that Jesus went through because of us, God used that brutality to save those who would believe in him. That many people would be saved. This Christmas season, maybe you're experiencing some brutality. Maybe you're walking through some pretty ugly stuff in your personal life. Maybe relationships that you're going through, maybe stuff with work, and it's terrible and it hurts and it's full of pain and mess and horror. What the Christmas story is screaming out to you and me is that God can use every bit of brutality for your good, for his glory. When Jesus came to this planet, he stepped into your story. He stepped into my story, stories that were full of brutality. And he experienced all of it so that many would be saved. The Christmas story calls us to renew our perspective, to recognize that God is using every bit of our story for our good and for his glory. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, he says, "For God will work everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Every bit of brutality God can use and does use for redemption. That's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray together. God, we sit tonight? Perhaps as the angels looked in on the brutality of the God of the universe putting on human flesh and stepping into our story. God, we sit in awe as they must have sat in awe. We recognize tonight that the struggles in this life are real. They hurt. The pain is real. The difficulty is real. The brutality is real. And God, sometimes it's so hard for us to see past our own pain, to see past our own struggle. Tonight, I pray that each one of us would stare deeply into the brutality of our own life and the struggle of our own life and see that though our enemies may mean it for evil, God, you mean it for good. And that you demonstrated your willingness to step into our mess. Jesus, thank you so much for coming for us. Without you, Jesus, it would all just be brutality. It would all just be struggle. But with you, Jesus, that brutality has been used for our redemption. God, we're so thankful. We're so grateful. You're so good. We love you. Help us to remember this Christmas that you came for us, that you are willing to deal with our brutality for our redemption. God, help us to see our struggle in a new light, knowing that God, you work everything for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. You work it for your glory, God. Help us to participate in that this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that Jesus gave us before he was crucified and before he resurrected and ascended to heaven, one of the things that Jesus gave us to remember that God is able to use brutality for our redemption is the ordinance of communion. And Jesus was sitting with his disciples and he took the bread and he said, hey, this bread, it's my body, which is broken for you. This cup, this wine, this juice, this is my blood that is poured out for you. Tonight, we want to step into communion together as a body. We want to step into a moment where we remember that Jesus came for us and recognize that the brutality of the cross is what brought forth our redemption. We're going to remember that together tonight through communion. If you're here and you're not from Mosaic, maybe you come from another church or you're visiting town or maybe your church background it's different from this church, we just want you to know that's okay. Here at Mosaic, you don't have to have a membership or anything like that to partake in communion with us. We just want to invite you to come and remember what Jesus has done. If you're here tonight and you know Jesus, you believe that this Christmas story is true and it's real and what Jesus did for us, it's real and it's for you and you recognize Jesus as your Savior. If you're here, we want to invite you to remember Jesus through communion. Tonight, if you're here and you're still kind of trying to figure out the whole Jesus thing, you're maybe not super sure about your faith, kind of where you're at on your spiritual journey, we just want to invite you to feel the freedom to just hang back and relax and observe as those of us who know Jesus partake in communion. We want to invite you to be authentic in that. You know, it's very easy to kind of just do what the crowd is doing, but here at Mosaic, we don't value pretense, we value authenticity. So if you're here and you're just not sure about Jesus, you're not sure what you believe, that's okay. We're glad you're here. You're in a great place. And we're so glad that we get to share what we believe about Jesus with you. We get to share our lives with you. We're so excited about that. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, we just want to invite you to kind of hang back, relax, maybe consider what we heard tonight about the Christmas story. But tonight, we just want to take some time and through the ordinance of communion, remember what Christ has done for those of us who believe in him. I'm going to pray, and as you come, we'll hand you a cracker, and there's nothing magical about it, but there is something awesome that God does in this moment as we remember him. But we're going to hand you a cracker, and we're going to invite you to dip it in the juice and the wine, whatever you prefer. And as you do that, just to remember Christ. So I'm going to pray, and you guys can come and jump into remembering what Jesus has done. God, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful for this opportunity that we have together as your followers, as your believers, as people who have been rescued by you. God, I pray that tonight, as we step into this time of communion, that we would choose to remember all that you have done for us. And we would choose to recognize that the brutality that exists in our life is being used for our good and for your glory. God, that you are able to work redemptively in our story. We thank you that the Christmas story is true, and it is a reminder that you stepped into our mess. Tonight, as we take communion, I pray, God, that we would remember Christ. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray.